I want to read to begin with one verse in the book of the Revelation and chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. And now a more familiar portion of God's word in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14, and reading at verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Chapter 13 of the same book. The previous chapter, chapter 13, and reading at verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Not unto him. He did not answer this questioner directly, for he knew well enough that this question was just a matter of idle curiosity. And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, And ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. I read the verse in the book of the Revelation chapter 3 not because I desire this evening to attempt an exposition of it, but that we might obtain from it a certain divine unalterable principle. In that verse the Lord Jesus is addressing himself to the church at Philadelphia, and these are his words. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And there we have this certain divine principle, that when the Lord opens a door, no man is able to shut it. And when the Lord shuts a door, no man is able to open it. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. In Luke chapter 14, we have a door opened by the Lord. And from the inside of that open door, the invitation is given. Come, for all things are now ready. In Luke chapter 13, we have a door which the Lord has shut. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and from the within of that closed door, those solemn words are heard, depart from me. The door of Luke chapter 14 was opened by the Lord nearly 2,000 years ago. And since it was the Lord himself who opened it, no man shall ever be able to shut it. Scarcely had this door been opened when there were those who would have shut this door against the Gentiles, men and women like you and me. And down the years, there have been many attempts to shut this door by those who would preach a gospel which is not a gospel. But because the Lord opened that door, no man shall ever be able to shut it. And for that simple reason, you're able to sit this Sunday evening in this room in Newcastle and hear the message of the gospel as it was first preached by the servants of the Lord nearly 2,000 years ago. The Lord opened the door, and no man shall be able to shut it. But the day is coming when the Lord who opened that door himself shall shut it. And the solemn thought is this, that when he does shut that door, that act shall be final. No man shall ever be able to open it once the Lord has shut it. When the door was opened in Luke chapter 14 and the invitation was given to come, those who were invited, they were indifferent and careless. They began to make excuse and they refused to enter. But when the door is shut in Luke chapter 13, that attitude changes altogether. Men and women are no longer unconcerned and careless. They're anxious. They're distraught. They're heard to cry, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But it's too late now. The door is shut. And the Lord has shut it. And no man shall ever be able to open it. My dear friend, tonight, praise God, that door is still open. There is still the delightful invitation. Come, for all things are now ready. But one day that door is going to be shut, and shut forever. And I would appeal to you, friend, this Sunday evening in Newcastle, now's the time to be concerned. Now's the time to be anxious. It's going to be too late when the door is shut. For when he shuts, no man shall be able to open. And I'm amongst those who believe that we're living now at almost the close of the day of grace. The day of man's opportunity is almost over. And soon, perhaps sooner than we might think, the Lord is going to come. And the door will be shut. And shut forever. In the language of a parable in Luke chapter 14, the Lord Jesus gives us to appreciate somewhat of God's provision for sinful men and sinful women today. Hear his words. A certain man made a great supper. I wonder why the Lord Jesus should speak of God's provision for men and women today as a great supper. This is just parabolic language for what we have in Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews 2, it's a great salvation. Luke chapter 14, it's a great supper. But why a great supper? My friend, this is a provision for mankind that has been made out of the greatness of God's heart of love. We observed in our meeting last evening that there was a time in the Old Testament when God sustained a prophet called Elijah in a day of famine by sending to him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. In the New Testament, we'll learn of an occasion when there was a multitude before the Lord Jesus and they were hungry. And Philip said to the Lord Jesus, 200 pennyworth is not enough, that each might receive a little. And Philip would have been satisfied if each of that hungry multitude had received but a little. But when the Lord Jesus desires that we appreciate the greatness of God's provision for mankind, he does not say that it's a matter of bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. Nor is it the matter of each receiving but a little. He says it's a great supper. It's a bountiful provision. My friend, I want to appreciate tonight that the God of heaven, the God of the gospel, he's not a God of half measure. He's not a God of stint. He's a God of fullness. If Philip said, 200 pennyworth is not enough that each might receive a little. When the Lord Jesus fed the hungry multitude, we're told, when every man was filled, they gathered up of the fragments 12 baskets full. That was the result of his provision. Not only filled men, but full baskets. For God is not a God of half measure. Why, this very parable tells us that God intends to fill his house. He'll not half fill it. God shall completely fill his house. He's a God of fullness. He's a God not of half measure, but a God of ample provision. But you say, what does this mean for me tonight? The greatness of God's provision in the gospel, what does that mean for me? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15. And this is what he writes. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. What language? You may have come to this room tonight unhappy. Maybe tormented and distressed in your mind, filled with misgivings, possessed of many fears. Friend, hear the message of the gospel. The God of hope, he is waiting to fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Can you understand now why the Lord Jesus speaks of this salvation as a great supper? Friend, God is waiting to fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And having provided this great supper, we're told that he bade many to come. I love this expression.
he bade many. Does it not remind us of the language of John chapter 1 concerning the Lord Jesus? He came unto his own, but his own received him not, but to as many as received him. To them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to as many as believed in his name. That tells me this, that the Lord Jesus came on the first instance to the nation of Israel, his own people, but they received him not. And having been rejected by the nation of Israel, God today is going out to the many, and to as many as will receive his Son as their Saviour, to them there is given the power to become the children of God. Hebrews 2, chapter 2 tells me this. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And thus we learn from Hebrews 2 and verse 10, that the God of heaven will yet fill heaven itself with many sons, surround himself in glory with many sinners saved by grace, all of whom have been made like to his own Son. God is going to bring many sons to glory, and with that in view, today he's bidding many to come. Now, I care not what knowledge you might have of your Bible. I challenge anyone here this evening to produce one verse of Scripture that would indicate that God isn't bidding you to come. My friend, he is. And he's bidding you to come tonight. You did not think you're not amongst the many. God would appreciate, friend, that he's bidding you come. But hear the language of the invitation. Come. For all things are now ready. Ah, this is most precious. This is rather different to the invitation of the Old Testament. The invitation in the Old Testament was this: come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though the red be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That was a wonderful invitation. But strictly speaking, that's not the invitation in the Gospel. God isn't calling upon men and women today to come to him and reason with him about their sins. Oh no, he says this: come, for all things are now ready. Which simply means this: God would say, I've dealt with the question of sin. I did it at the place called Calvary. All things are now ready. And all that you have to do as a sinner is but to come. How wonderful to think that all things are now ready. What does that mean for you tonight? You sit in this room, and though you wouldn't like to confess it to anyone else, you know how true it is. You've grieved the heart of God by twice 10,000 sins. That heart of yours is stained with the dreadful guilt of these twice 10,000 sins. No tears, no praying, no religious act can ever forgive these sins. Or remove the scarlet guilt. But God says to you, all things are now ready. I have the forgiveness that your sinful acts require. I have the cleansing that your guilty heart needs. And it's all because of Calvary. And all you have to do tonight is but to come. Isn't that an amazing message? But that's the message of the Gospel. I was saying in Belfast recently that Ireland's the only place I visit where I meet people who are trying to be saved. And I'm becoming convinced of this, friend, that when a person says they're trying to be saved, it's not always the truth. They know what's keeping them back. And you're here tonight, friend, and you may in the past have been saying that you're trying to be saved. But deep down in your heart, you know why you're not saved. You know why you haven't come. You would do well, my friend, to face up to that honestly tonight. You're a sinner. You need the Savior. And all that God requires upon you tonight, my friend, is this. In all the consciousness of your sin and guilt and need of the Savior who died for you, you come to Him. You put your trust in Him without reserve and without qualification. For the language of the parable, come, for all things are now ready, is just parabolic language for what we have in Acts chapter 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do you need to try to do that, friend? I would suggest not. I want to repeat, you know you're a sinner. You know you've grieved God by twice 10,000 sins. That heart of yours is stained with the dreadful guilt of them all. And heaven's shut against you. And hell is open to receive you. Christ has died for you. Made Himself at Calvary a sacrifice for your sins. He's exalted to God's right hand, a Prince and a Savior. And all things are ready. And all that God requires of you, friend, and it is this, that you come to the Savior in a deep sense of your sin and guilt and desperate need of Him, and you receive God's Son for yourself as your personal Savior. That's what it means, friend. Come, for all things are now ready. But we're told that they all with one consent began to make excuse. And I don't intend this evening to deal with the various excuses that they made. But what I want to say is this. They could only make an excuse. None of these, when analysed, amounts to a reason. And they were very poor excuses indeed. And you hear tonight, and you're not saved. And if I were to ask you, or anyone else were to ask you why you're not saved, you might say, but. I challenge you, friend. You have no real reason why you're not saved. And you can't produce to me or anyone else a real reason why that you're not saved, why you haven't come. Oh, you've got plenty of excuses. But let me tell you this. Excuses will avail you absolutely nothing. Should you die in your present condition without the Savior, the day certainly will come when you stand before the great white throne in all the accumulated guilt of your many sins. For every mouth will be stopped. The whole world become guilty before God. I wonder if I could appeal to your friend this evening. Will you not, this Lord's Day evening, be done forever with every excuse? Hear the invitation. Come, for all things are now ready. And you come to the sinner's Savior tonight. And put your trust in Him, and in Him alone. What was the result of their excuses? Verse 21 says, and the master of the house being angry. I wonder if you've realized that you run the serious risk of incurring the anger of God by reason of your many excuses. Wouldn't it be a solemn thing to make God angry with you? But this parable makes it clear that the God of heaven, who is so long-suffering and kind and patient, he might become angry with your continued excuses. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. I never think of this, but I always remember an experience most sad that I had in Leeds some years ago. Came to my meetings a young man and his sister, both of whom were saved by God's grace. And they had a deep concern for their brother who wasn't saved. They said to me, "We've invited him to come and hear you on Sunday evening. In the past he's often promised, but at the last moment he's always made an excuse and he has never come yet. But he said he's going to come on Sunday evening. He's promised he won't have any excuse." Sunday evening came round. These two delightful young Christians presented themselves, but without their brother. At the end of the meeting, with a tear in their eye, they told me, once again at the last moment, he had an excuse for not coming. These two young men, they worked together as painters. On the Monday morning, they went out to their work together. They mounted 60 feet of scaffolding to begin the day's work. And scarcely had they commenced when the young man who had made so many excuses fell those 60 feet to his death. My friend, be warned. God has been kind and patient and long-suffering with you. Don't you buy your continued excuses. Make such a God angry with you. You need to be saved. You know you need to be saved. And again the invitation comes to your heart. Come. For all things are now ready. And the master of the house, being angry, he said to his servant, "Go out quickly." It almost seemed to suggest that God's in a hurry here. Get out quickly. My friend, I tell you, if you're not interested, God is. And if you want to postpone the matter to some future date, God doesn't. It's amazing how that people say, "Well, some other day, perhaps next week, perhaps next year." When God, throughout his word, he repeatedly says, "Now, now, now. Now is the accepted time. Come now, let us reason together. Come, for all things are now ready." My friend, with God, it is always now. Not again. Not some other time. But now. All that you can claim is this present moment. Tomorrow is not yours. This present moment is, but not tomorrow. Let me remind you, my friend, young and old tonight, all that there is between you and eternity, even now, is just a puff of breath. It says, "God, go out quickly." Ah, friend, this is an urgent matter. Dreadful thing to die without Christ intending someday to be saved, when God says it must be now. Go out quickly. I want you to notice to whom this servant was sent, and the different places to which the servant was sent. To whom was he sent? Bring hither poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Bring in hither the poor. You would discover, if you were to read Luke's gospel, that Luke's gospel is the gospel of the poor. Emphasizes in their hearts the great place that God has in his heart for the poor. Luke makes no mention of the worship of the wise men with their costly gifts, but he tells us of the worship of the shepherds. He makes it clear that the mother of Jesus, she was only a poor handmaid in Israel who could offer the poor man's offering for her cleansing. He's careful to make it clear that it wasn't given to either Annas or Caiaphas to welcome the child Jesus into the temple, but old Anna and old Simeon. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus stands up in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and he begins to read from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Chapter 14, bring in hither the poor. Chapter 16, with the poor man in Abraham's bosom, the beggar, and the rich man in the torment of hell. In chapter 21, as we saw last evening, the Lord Jesus commends the great faith of the poor widow with her two mites. It's the gospel of the poor. I'm glad that God seems to have a special place in his heart for the poor, friend. I'm glad about that. One was saying to me recently in England, "We've noticed, Mr. Leckie, that you seem to gravitate towards the poor." So does God, friend. I believe that. But let me tell you what it means. Just this. It's not yours that God is wanting tonight. And there are so many that are prepared to pay and pay and pay for salvation. But it's not yours God wants. It's you he wants. Bring in hither the poor. Money could never buy salvation, friend. Absolutely impossible. And I'll tell you why. The price has already been paid. What a price. The precious blood of the precious Christ of God, shed sacrificially for sinners at Calvary, is the price that has been paid, and you could never buy it. All you need to do, friend, is but to come in all your need and receive the Savior. And then we're told the maimed and the halt. Maimed has to do with the hand. Halt has to do with the foot. The Lord Jesus himself tells us, "So if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it away. It is better for thee to enter a life maimed than having 2 feet to be cast into hellfire." Halt has to do with the foot. "If thy right foot offend thee, cut it off, cast it away. It is better for thee to enter into life halt than having 2 feet to be cast into hellfire." I wonder what this means in the language of the parable, the maimed and the halt. Just this. God would have us appreciate that in this matter of salvation, we cannot move a hand or a foot to save ourselves. An amazing thing, that, friend, but it's true. I was telling some of my friends about visiting a young woman in a hospital out there in Colwyn Bay, North Wales. Been in hospital practically all her life, and she must be in her 20s now. Unable to rise, unable to sit up, unable to stand, scarcely able to move her arms. When I was there, they gave her tea in one of these drinking mugs, spout in her mouth, and she turned it up. If salvation were by what she could do, she could never have been saved, friend. And this is what she said to me. "Mr. Leckie, it's a great worry to me to think that my Saviour up there in heaven still bears on his hands the marks of the nails." My friend, at the end of this chapter, at the end of this gospel, there's a man, crucified alongside the Saviour. By reason of his being crucified, he was unable to move a hand or a foot to save himself. But in his dying moments, he heard the Saviour say, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." How did that come about? He had a heart, and with it he believed. He had a mouth, and with it he confessed, and he was gloriously saved in his dying moments. And tonight is with the Saviour. There it is, friend, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that doesn't require the moving of a hand or a foot, friend. It's a matter that's exclusively between you and the God of heaven. And then the blind, those who cannot see. Of course, we meet that type of person all too often. They say, "Well, I like your preaching. I would like to see it as you present it and as you preach it, but I'm afraid I can't. Just can't see it that way." Blind. My friend, if you're here tonight and that's what you feel, will you hear what the Apostle Paul says? "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." You wouldn't like to think you're sitting in this room tonight a dupe of the devil, blinded by the enemy of your soul to spend eternity with him. I call upon you, friend, tonight. You be honest with yourself, honest with the God of heaven, and don't continue to be the devil's dupe. You're a sinner and you know it. Don't argue any more about it. Christ died for your sins at Calvary and you know it. You need to be saved, you know how to be saved. And you come to Christ tonight, friend. Acknowledge your sin and guilt to him and receive him this evening as your Saviour. I appeal, friend, to your honesty. But not only do we notice to whom the servant was sent, but it's interesting to observe the different places. Verse 21, "Go into the streets and lanes of the city." Verse 23, "Go out into the highways and hedges." I wonder who the servant would find in the streets and the lanes of the city. The streets, the main streets. The lanes, the back streets. I see, friend, God would exclude none. I'm glad he didn't send his servant just to the streets, but to the back streets as well. Who would the servant find on the streets? Those men about whom we read in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. As we saw last evening, they loved the salutations in the marketplaces. They loved to parade before everyone that they were religious, and they had in their garments inscribed the word of God to let everybody know that they had some respect for God's word. The great tragedy was, though they had the word of God on them, it had no place in them. Those religious leaders, priding themselves in the religion but knowing not God, drawing near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And I want to say this, friend, this evening, the greatest difficulty that the preacher of the gospel finds today is the manner in which traditional religion is hindering souls from coming to Christ. There it is, friend. But bring in these religious leaders who despise the new birth, who know not the need of the Savior, tell them to come, the message is for them as well. And once you've brought them in, go out to the lanes, the back streets. And who would the servant find there? That woman of Luke chapter 7. That sinner, that woman of the city, who crept into the house where Jesus was, who stood behind him lest she might be seen, who rained her tears on his feet and wiped his feet with the hair of her head.
Bring her in together with the others.
I want her to be saved as well. Ah, friend, how delightful. The religious, the irreligious, the good, the bad, the moral living, the immoral living, tell them all to come. All things are ready for each one of them. And tell them they all need to come, and I want them to come. God would exclude none. If I had time, friend, I could relate some instances of religious and irreligious people I've seen bowing the knee to Christ and putting their trust in him. But not only the streets and lanes of the city, verse 23, the highways and the hedges. I wonder who the servant would find on the highway. Were you to go back to Luke chapter 10, you would discover that the Lord Jesus speaks a parable of a man that was on the highway from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among thieves which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and left him half dead. And now, says this master of the house, go out to the highways. Bring in those highway thieves, those brigands, those men who would kill a man if they could to get what they want. Bring them in. Is God interested in that kind? I tell you, friend, he is. I remember passing through Birmingham in my car some years ago. Just outside the Austin car works, I gave a comparatively young man a lift. He told me he was just that morning out of prison. 12 years in prison for having killed two men. He had been given some time remission for good conduct, but there he was. I tell you, friend, it gave me great joy to tell him that God still loved him. That God desired that his son should become his savior. To pray with him. To give him a Bible and some tracts and continue to pray that God might save him. There it is, friend. That's the God of heaven. Oh, when John says no murderer is born of God, he doesn't mean that murderers can't be saved. He means that if a man has been born of God, he'll never commit murder. That's what that means. But murderers can be saved. And God has saved murderers. It has been seen out there amongst the Aucas. Imagine God saving men who killed his servants. Imagine God saving men who killed his son. Bring them in. What a heart the God of heaven has. How great, how deep, how immense is his love. Bring them in. But not only the highways, get behind the hedges. Who would the servant find behind the hedges? Those beggars about whom we read in the Gospels. Those men whose bed was the grass, whose covering was the sky, whose shelter was the hedge. Bring in the beggars. Isn't it wonderful, friend? It just amounts to this. God excludes none. He includes all. We appreciate, friend, tonight. He includes you. Praise God, the door is still open. Verse 22, compel them to come in. Yet there is room. Verse 22, yet there is room. Ah, this is a wonderful statement. Yet there is room. My friend, there's still room for you. God's going to fill his house, and fill it he will. And I believe that God's house is filling fast. I'm convinced that very soon God's house is going to be full. I know it's not yet full, friend. If it were full, I certainly wouldn't be here, and others beside me in this room tonight. But God's going to fill his house. But as yet the door is open, and as yet there is room. You would like to think, friend, there's room for you, and there is. But soon there might not be. When the house is full, what's going to happen? God's going to shut the door. The door will be shut forever. The house is full. In view of that, friend, I wonder if I could ask the question that David asked. Is there yet any? Is there not one? Boy, girl, man, woman, yet there is room. The door is open, but soon it will be shut. Will you not get in tonight? Come to the Saviour and make no delay. Chapter 13, the door is shut. The Lord Jesus there says, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and not be able. For when once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, strive to enter. And you say, I thought you didn't have to try to be saved. I thought there was no striving in it. Why has a person to strive? I'll tell you. They have to deal with those things that they know are keeping them back. That's what it is, friend. Are you prepared tonight to deal with those things that are keeping you back? And be done with them forever. And while the door is opened, come. For one day the master of the house is going to shut it. And hear those solemn words. And ye stand without. Isn't that a solemn word? That word without. That was a word that used to speak terror to my heart in my unconverted days. That word without, and ye stand without. Eternally and without, all hope gone, for the door is shut. And when he shuts, no man can open it. Now I know not who I might be speaking to this evening. But I've said this in this room before and I say it again. It's a solemn thing for a family to be divided in time. Infinitely more solemn for a family to be divided in eternity. And ye stand without. On the without forever. Nothing before you but the blackness of darkness forever. To spend eternity in the deepest depths of the lake of fire. My friend tonight, how can you face up to it? How can you be so foolish as to continue as you are, while as yet the door is opened and God is inviting you to come? Ye stand without. And they cry, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Too late now. When the door is open, you should have been anxious, but now it's shut, and it's shut forever. But Lord, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast trod in our streets. I know you not whence you are. That's a solemn thought, friend. Eating and drinking in his presence, and yet not belong to him. I put this very kindly to your friend tonight. I'm not asking you, have you been baptized? I'm not asking you, have you been confirmed? I'm not asking you, are you a communicant? A member of this church, that chapel, or this gospel hall? I'm not even asking you, were you breaking bread here this morning? Or holding communion there this morning? I want to ask you, friend, just this, do you belong to Christ? Is God's Son your Saviour? Are you saved? Have you been converted? Are you born again? That's what matters, friend, for if you're not, though you might have broken bread here this morning and held communion there this morning, you'll stand on the without when the door is shut. Lord, don't you remember we ate and drank in thy presence, and he says, depart, I know you not whence ye are. And the Lord Jesus concludes this with making a remarkable statement. Behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. In this, the Lord Jesus is speaking in terms of privilege. There are those who, in terms of privilege, they've ranked amongst the last, and are the first to avail themselves of the opportunity. On the other hand, there are those who, in terms of privilege, they've ranked amongst the first, and they're the last of ever to avail themselves of it. How true that is. You might be here this evening, friend, and as far as privilege is concerned, you rank amongst the highest and the first. Perhaps you can't remember a time when you didn't know the message of the gospel. You can't remember a time when you didn't know you needed to be saved. You didn't know how to be saved. And still you're not saved. First shall be last. There will others who hear the gospel for the first time that are broken down in God's presence, confess their sin and guilt to the God of heaven, and they put their trust in the sinner's Saviour. Last that are first. While in others thou art calling, do not pass me by. So the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, and thou Capernaum, which are exalted to the heavens, shall be cast down into hell. How solemn to be exalted to the heavens in terms of privilege, only to be cast down into hell. While the door is opened, the invitation is given to come. Friend, you get right with God tonight. Be done with every excuse and come to the sinner's Saviour. Let us pray.